further ado, for everybody that's on, thank you guys for joining us and being on the call today. And if you haven't had a chance, please take a look at the Wild Branch Ministries website, Brad's website. It's wildbranch.org. And I know it was on the invite and everything, so if you haven't already, then maybe after the call it'll be something, some interesting things will be said that might spark your interest to go check out what else Brad has on the website. There's a ton of great information there. So with that, Brad, thank you very much for being with us today. And if you wouldn't mind, maybe just open us up in prayer, and then we'll start firing away some of these words.
Sure, absolutely. First of all, welcome, everybody. Thank you for coming. It's been this little short time. Don't know exactly how long it's going to be yet, but appreciate that. So let's begin in prayer, and we'll just get started. Father, in the name of Yeshua, your Son, who died on that tree 2,000 years ago, so that we may have eternal life in him, that we may be rescued from the wages of sin, which is death, and to live eternally in you, trusting solely on what you did on that tree. And we thank you, and we give you all the praise and glory and honor. And we'll always be grateful for what you did. And now we just ask you to be part of the ongoing discussion of how then shall we live in this walk of ours. How do we behave in your house, Father? How do we behave in your tent, Father? And we thank you and we give you thanks and glory for giving us the ability through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we have in us, to be able to walk like you walked. In his precious name, amen and amen. I can't help but I had another interview today, which I already did, and I told them that you know, hey, I have to be back at a certain time, you know, at the house in order to do this one. That I didn't have that I didn't have very long, but then I come to find out that they came all the way from Israel, their Israel crew, and so forth, and came all the way over here from the Galilee, and they're interviewing not just me but several others as well, and so I'm told to meet them at the Golden Corral. I don't know if you guys have Golden Corrals and so you know what a Golden Corral is. It's a grill buffet kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I meet at the Golden Corral, and I'm thinking, okay, well, the Golden Corral doesn't open till 11. The meeting was at 10. And so I get up this morning, I throw on some blue jeans, because I'm thinking that they're going to write an article about, you know, the Hebrew roots thing and so forth that's going on with particular interest to Israel and so forth and what's going on there, you know, with Netanyahu and everything that's happening. So I'm thinking they're writing an article. So I threw on some jeans. I got a green Utah shirt with a big tear in the sleeve. You know? And I throw on a baseball hat, and I get there, and there's a whole TV crew. I mean, it wasn't – Golden Corral was just where they wanted to meet, and then we went over to the Marriott and did the interview over there.
Oh, my gracious.
And thank goodness they were gracious about it, and they said, hey, we want you to be seen in your environment. or some kind of thing like that. Anyway, so anyway, having said that, I just came from doing that, and it wasn't the same kind of questions, obviously, and the same kind of things that we're going to discuss here. But I did want to talk about a lot of the things that are generally my area of expertise, and I say that meaning that I try to stick with my own area of expertise. Do I have opinions on the interpretation of those things in our life? Of course. But they are indeed my opinions. They're, just like a lot of things, they're my own conclusions based upon my life experience and so forth. And so they're not spoken dogmatically. They're not spoken in such a way that I've got everything figured out and everybody else still has it wrong, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But one of the principal things that guides me in the last 40 years of ministry in doing this is that when I open up my Bible, I read words. And maybe I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating, that our Father could have chosen lots of other ways to communicate with his people, and he indeed does. But the primary means to communicate with us is with words. And so we have our Bible sitting in our laps. that are written with words. And it's one thing to pursue what words mean, because when you're going to read a passage, when someone says, well, what does this passage mean? Well, that passage is made up of a collection of words, and those words have a meaning. And how we define those words is going to collectively lead us to how we define the whole verse. And so not only are we dealing with just the meaning of words, but then it even becomes more critical when we're dealing with idioms, which, as some of you well know, is something you cannot understand by looking up the individual words. That doesn't do any good. You know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, things like that. That's a Hebrew idiom that means the last of the same is the first, by the way. So you can't just look up first and last and all those kind of things. So it becomes especially critical when you're dealing with idioms. Today we're going to talk about some words, and I think these are words that that Cole gave me. They're very well-known words. We haven't chosen anything obscure and so forth, because I think collectively over time that when we understand the background of what the words mean and where they came from, then that helps us to put together the meaning of the entire passage. In linguistic thought, each passage of Scripture is designed like a community of people. And that's something that people aren't generally trained to see. Sometimes they think they're haphazard. Sometimes you don't think they have a relationship with each other. But the reason why they call a passage of Scripture a community of people is because they all have some sort of loose relationship to each other. And then when we break these things down to words, they're families. They're called families or cognates and things like that. And the reason why we call them that is because they're designed just like people are, just like a family. There's a father and the mother, which makes the parent root. And it's the parent root of a word, no matter how many letters are in the word, no matter how long it is, it's generally going to be based, especially in Hebrew, as opposed to Greek, which uses more contractions. But in Hebrew, they form mother and father form a parent root. So no matter how long the word is, it's going to have something to do with the mom and the dad. I want to set this as a foundation before we begin, Cole. I hope that's okay.
Sure.
I have six children, for example, and if you saw each one of my children in different places in this world, you saw one in London, you saw one in Texas, whatever it is, you would never guess, seeing them in their individual circumstances, you would never guess that they were brothers and sisters. You'd never guess they were related. But if you brought the children into a room and sat them next to their parents, then you can start to see how individually they don't seem to have a relationship, but in reality they all have the same genetic information as the parents do, and that's why we call it a parent root. And that's why the idea of getting back to where the genetic information of that word comes forth from does not completely change the meaning of the word in English. And I wanted to make that disclaimer before we begin, because a lot of people, when they hear something like, well, what does that mean in the ancient language in which it comes from, automatically kind of get scared and so forth, that it's going to mean something bizarre, some bizarre thing that they can't conceive of and so forth. And I just want to stick with the English. I even have people that say, I want to use the words Jesus used. I'm going to use the English. And some people go so far as to even say things like that, or even the Greek. I want to stick with the Greek, assuming that Yeshua did everything in Greek, which is not true either. But nonetheless, what it does is it fills in so much background and culture and context and concreteness to the word, as it eventually, over several translations, ends up in the pages of our Bible. So I wanted to say that. I want to say that the idea of doing this, which I believe is prophesied, which is the first thing we're going to start with, is not something designed by Hebrew roots people to teach traditional Christians or Jews that the words they're reading are all wrong, they're all pagan, and in Hebrew they mean exactly the opposite. And I say that because if you get on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which today we call the Internet, that's some of the kind of stuff that you'll get on the Internet, is if you don't know what you're talking about because you don't know Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. That's not my heart. That's not what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is, as we're going to see as we go through some of these words, is that the meaning of the words in your Bible are abstract. They're there. They're true. There's a purpose for them being in the abstract. But to understand them, we go back to their concrete meanings, and that helps us to understand why it was translated that way, why they used that word in a particular situation in that context, because we see the background of the word. Because if you don't know that, then you can misrepresent what the author originally intended when he wrote the thing in the first place. And so the whole idea of this is, to me, should be the pursuit of truth, which probably would be a good word to start out with truth, but we're not going to do that. I want to start out with Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, a very familiar scripture, I'm sure, to everyone listening right now. And that is a passage which, in context, is something that's supposed to happen in the latter days when the Father is in the process of gathering all the nations together. That's the context of Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 and so forth, is this was a prophetic utterance that's going to happen in the latter days, and it's going to happen at the time that the Father's gathering the nations. And this is the reason why it's sometimes difficult to, you know, give soundbite answers to particular passages, is because it's all prophecy. Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. And so everything he's saying has been prophesied to happen. And so when you prophesy, you use words. Words are things you cannot see. That's the in the beginning was the Word. What our Father created the universe with is words, according to the Word of God. I think every one of us would agree with that. And words are things you do not see. That's the breath, the Spirit of God coming out of his mouth. And when those words became flesh and dwelt among us, now we see them living and breathing, and they're being walked out. And I hope this makes sense as we go through these passages. There, when I was in seminary, well, let's basically generally the passage says, "For in those days I will turn to the people a pure language, ... so they will serve me with one consent." Now, that's the passage in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. I will turn to the people a pure language. Now, when I was in seminary, there was three fundamental views of what that pure language was. Every one of these views had scholarly backing. In other words, there were scholars. This is the problem when you're dealing with theologians. You can pick any passage in the Scripture, and you'll get theologians with PhDs behind their name all disagreeing. All having doctorates, I have a doctorate as well, all having doctorates, all having seen completely different, and so forth. And so, you know, just because the theologians say it doesn't mean it's true. One is English. That has a scholarly backing, that English was the language that was being referred to in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, I would automatically eliminate because the idea is turning something back to something. As if something existed, and then it didn't, and it was brought back, and so forth. And the second one is speaking in tongues, what Pentecostals would call speaking in tongues. So that's the pure language is, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, speaking in an unknown tongue. And the third one has always been Ivrit or Hebrew, to turning back of the pure language. So to describe this, to start this whole thing out, because this is the background of the words, and I'll try to do as quickly as I can so we can get right to the words. I want to give you one evidence of why myself and many like me, Hebrew roots and Christian alike, have always believed, like Chuck Missler. For those of you who are familiar with Chuck Missler, I believe he's from the Calvary Chapels that are in your neck of the woods there in California. Chuck, a man I very much revere. He's a mentor. He's a wonderful man. And he, too, agrees that this is the language being referred to there because, and this is one of the evidences I want to give you, in the late 1800s, in the early 1900s, there are two men in particular in Europe, Eliezer ben Yehuda and Theodor Herzl. And these are the guys that started the whole Zionist Congress thing. And I don't want to get into biblical Zionism versus secular Zionism. I don't want to get into all that kind of stuff. But that was the name of it, Zionist Conference. And the whole purpose of these things at that time was to start the discussions or the dialogue on creating the nation Israel, which, of course, is in our news, as it always is right now. All the controversy going on over there. So they were getting together to create the to produce the nation Israel. Israel at that time was not the first choice for the name of this nation. Palestine was the first choice. That was the popular word used. That's not the biblical one, you know, but that was the popular word used and still is in many people's eyes, Palestine. The second choice was Zion, or Zion in Hebrew, and the third choice is Israel. So Israel was not even the first choice of that nation. And then when they began to discuss what the national language would be of the nation, Hebrew was not number one either. It was number four on the list. The number one choice at that time was German. German was put on the table to be the national language of Israel. Now, that was logical 100 years ago. That was very logical because Jewry, were primarily living in Europe, and they were living in Poland and Germany. They were speaking a language called Yiddish, which is a combination of Ivrit or Hebrew and High German and a mixture of other romantic languages, and that was Yiddish. So it would have been a logical thing. As a matter of fact, most Jews in Europe in the late 1800s didn't want to have anything to do with these two things. Most Jews did not want to go back to Israel. Most Jews did not want to learn Hebrew. And why is that? Well, because in Europe in the late 1800s, Jews were prospering greatly. They were doing very well in Poland and Germany and Australia or Austria and places like that. They didn't want to move to some desert in the Middle East. They heard what Mark Twain said when he got back from there about who in the world would want to live in this dry desert place. Well, they understood that, and they were perfectly fine with speaking Polish and the Yiddish thing. They didn't want to have to learn a whole new language. So these men had to fight for these kind of things. And so to cut to the chase, after World War II, they changed their mind about Germany. Some of you may be able to guess why that may be, why they all of a sudden said, well, maybe German won't be the national language of our country. And so the point being is that Hebrew ends up being the national language of an entire country and spoken by millions of people. When 100 years ago, virtually every linguist agreed Hebrew was dead. Hebrew was a dead language. It was no more. And now it's alive again. And I happen to be one of those people that believes unashamedly that Yeshua or Jesus is the manifestation of the Word of God walking in the flesh, that he is Yahweh, or God, in the flesh. And so, therefore, he is called the Word of God in Scripture. Yeshua is the Word of God, was with God, was God, etc., etc. So I don't think it's a coincidence that Yeshua was once alive, then dead, buried, and rose again on the third day, and the Hebrew language that makes up the Word, as we have it in its original form, was once alive, then dead, buried, and now the only language in the history of language that was ever dead that's now alive again. That's just one of my evidences. We're not going to spend the time to go through the rest, but I thought I would start with there was a prophecy that in these times, in the gathering of the nations, when did the gathering of the nations start? When Yeshua rose from the dead is when it started, because he said that nobody takes his life. He lays it down for the sheep, in order to make of two one fold with one shepherd. Now, what he's doing is he's putting in real life now what the words of the prophecy were, and that the two camps of God's camps divided into the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that the new covenant was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But a kingdom divided can't stand. So the idea is to bring them back together. And so he tells us to make of two one fold and so forth. And so We have this manifestation of the Word happening right in front of our very eyes, and this was prophesied to happen from the very beginning. So with that in mind, it's going to be logical as well. In order to understand what words mean in our Bible, a book that was not written in Wheaton, Illinois, or it wasn't produced by the Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, or whatever. This is a book that was written thousands of years ago, and going back to what the words meant when they were spoken, and so forth, and then bring them into our culture and our walk, rather than taking our view, modern view of the Bible, and trying to cram it into the Bible. We just simply take what the Bible says and we bring that to our culture, not try to force our culture into the Bible. We need to do it the other way around. So, a couple of, should I pause? And Cole, you want to say something before I actually get into the first word, or is everything kosher?
You know what? I do have a couple quick questions. Mm-hmm. One of them is regarding Zephaniah 3. Did you want to mention verse 8? And just the unique characteristics of verse 8 real quick. And then also the other thing is, it's not one of the words, but one of the things, I was thinking that we might start with it because Paul, who's on the call, has asked about it, and we missed it last time you were on a while back, and then it's the gender in Daniel chapter 8. So we can do that.
I still totally forgot about that. So while I'm standing here, let me turn on my laptop.
Okay.
While I'm talking about this, I have my laptop. Go to Daniel, and we'll go right to the verse. And look at it live with each other, because pardon me, Paul, I totally, even though Cole sent it to me twice, I totally spaced it both times, okay? So while that's loading, while my computer's getting on here.
Okay.
Maybe just a coincidence. God. This isn't something that would steal the case for Hebrew if that's all there was, so forth, but just one of those little coincidences you see right now in that. There's only one verse in all the verses, 3,148 verses in our Bible. I suppose that depends on which Bible, but give or take a few. 33,148 verses, there's only one verse that contains every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And not only that, but even Hebrew has something called a soph or sophis, which are the letters that end many words. There's five Hebrew letters that have a different form when they're the last letter of the word, and even those are in there. All 22 letters plus their five final forms are only in one verse in your Bible, and that is indeed Zephaniah 3 verse 8. I believe that's what you're referring to, Cole. Is that as soon as we have this verse 8, the only verse that contains that, the very next verse says, "Then for I will turn to the people a pure language." That is anecdotal. I fully admit that is anecdotal, that is circumstantial, and so forth, but it's just an interesting kind of addition to everything else that we could talk about. If we were just doing an hour and a half just on why a lot of New Testament historians are coming to the conclusion that perhaps the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, then immediately translated into Aramaic and then into Greek and the nations. And the reason why many, I'm starting to do it a little bit, but the reason why a lot of people are turning to that is not only because of the evidence that we're finding in Israel, because, as I said, logically 100 years ago, why in the world would you have a dead language be the national language of a country, a language that nobody speaks anymore, because it's been traditionally taught in seminaries and so forth, a place I've been to, traditionally taught that Hebrew was not the dominant speaking language and so forth, and that Aramaic and Greek and so forth were dominant speaking languages, and that's what Yeshua would have spoken, and it was because of the lack of evidence. But ever since the days of William F. Albright, probably one of the most well-known archaeologists in the last 200 years, now that every time you go to Israel, you stick a shovel in the ground, up comes more evidence. It's the abundant evidence of gravestones and wills and coins and invoices, transactions between the average person in the first century. They're all in Hebrew. None of them are in Aramaic. Very few are in Aramaic. Very few are in Greek. They're all in Hebrew. And so now they're trying to shift based upon what? Evidence. It's because of the evidence that they were digging out of there. And then you can combine that with a bunch of other things, and this is the reason for my belief in this. Okay, now that I've got my Bible works up so I can see what the word is there in Hebrew, is it Daniel chapter what? 8?
Daniel chapter 8.
Okay, and what passages are we talking about?
Actually the use of a couple words. Paul, if you want to say it.
Paul, tell me what we're dealing with here.
Okay, here's what I want to do. The focus is going to be on Daniel 11 and 12, because I want to see the him and her there especially. But I want to bring out, if this is true, in verse 4, start with verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no beast might stand before him. So I want to make the ram male. Is that correct in Hebrew?
Yes, that's going to be, we're just going to make sure here.
Yeah, please make sure.
Yeah, I'm going to make sure instead of my guess just based upon looking at the English here, because I have not memorized the entire Bible. Yeah, some of those strange things. Okay, let me... Okay, let me make sure. This is a verse that's switched all around, and it's between the English, especially since you go through the Septuagint, so forth, it gets switched all around. Okay, because the standing part, yes, masculine, third person masculine, yes, second person masculine, yes.
Okay.
It is a
and
him.
So, and then I want to see that the goat is masculine too, in verse 5, and I considered, behold, a he-goat, male, came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched up the ground, and the goat had a probable horn between his male eyes. Is that true?
Yes, that is true.
Okay.
Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, there is, can I just add a little bit to this poll?
Oh, please.
It probably hasn't got anything to do with where you're going with it, but.
Oh, you know, where I'm going is exactly what you were talking about, the scattering and the gathering.
Yeah, it's interesting that there are some Hebrew grammarians that believe that it's quite possible that the he-goat, the word for he-goat there, in the masculine, is actually the word for bird.
Huh.
I'm only throwing in that possibility. Because one of the things you can pretty much count on when it comes to the evidence that we have so far of things written in Hebrew is when it comes to colors and animals. I'm just choosing two in particular, colors and animals. You can't really bet the house on every one of them. It's because there's some spurious, give and take there as to if what particular, because colors, do you remember what was popular in the news this week was, if you watched Fox News and any of that kind of thing, what was on the papers was this goofy little short photo of a dress. I don't know if any of you saw this, but it was a dress, and what made all the newspapers is that if some people looked at the dress and saw it was definitely blue and black striped.
Yeah, we did. I saw.
You know what I'm talking about? Okay. And for those of you who didn't see it, let me go on. And other people looked at the exact same photo and saw no blue, no black, only saw gold and some other color. And that was what was the phenomenon and all of that. And so I'm just using that as an example of, because colors can change based upon light and so forth. And so therefore, there's always little arguments about what is the blue and to call it, the word blue there. Is it sky blue? Is it deep ocean blue? And sometimes the same with, for example, in Leviticus chapter 11, when it says the things that are unclean and the things that are clean, some of those things are a little spurious. Is exactly what it means. The covering over the tabernacle, was it a dolphin? Some believe it was a badger skin. Others translate it as a dolphin skin because there's some a little bit of play there. And so the Hebrew word for bird is zippur. And here we have pier. Are you with me, Paul? Are you still there? Did I lose everybody?
Yeah, I'm with you. And I want to let you know something.
Yeah.
That bird right there with the he-goat is awesome because the leopard that has the wings in Daniel chapter 7 represents Greece. And there's the wings. So this is just, you locked something together for me that just is wonderful.
Well, I thought it was just an interesting little caveat.
you hit right what I wanted to hit. You're doing exactly what, like, this is great.
Oh.
Hi, guys.
That's always a good thing. It's better than everybody yelling at me.
can I insert something here that is not being mentioned? I'm not saying it's being overlooked, but it could actually make your case or your point for you as well.
Mm-hmm.
In the Hebrew, as you know, maybe a lot of our listeners don't know, when it comes to gender, this is often changed by irregular nouns and construct words and things like that. So that plays a lot into it as well. So you'll see a female word because of the construct that's being given. So the gender is feminine, but it's really not meaning a female horse or a female goat. That's an issue. And to further make your point on, say, the colors, the same thing happens in the color spectrum, and this is why that was a good analogy. In the color spectrum, when you put two or three colors together, our eyes, different people's eyes will focus on a different spectrum, and that's why they don't see the other colors. So depending on what color you put next to a certain color, one's going to be dominant, and it's going to skew what you see. And this is the same thing in language, because the context sometimes can get around a word and it skews the word. And that's why in the Hebrew poetry and things of this nature, why the wordplay and the puns, how they actually are able to be used, because they know that skewing based on the context. So I just wanted to throw that out there, because when it sounds like people are focusing on gender and then coming to an absolute when we're just looking at one word, and one word might not do it. We, you know, as you say, you know, we do rely on the sophit and accents and context and constructs and all of these things to define the word within the context, because I believe words do not have inherent meaning. The words take on their meaning from the context around them.
Right.
I just wanted to add that.
Exactly. Hebrew is such a, as opposed to Greek, because Greek is kind of designed where one word, they kind of put everything you need to know in the one word, basically. And you can learn a whole lot of things by one word in Greek. But Hebrew is more, because it's more family-oriented, it more focuses on relationship. And relationship is just context in as far as grammar is concerned, syntax, whatever. As a matter of fact, it's no coincidence that the Hebrew word for syntax is the same Hebrew word for brothers and friends, chavar. And so in Hebrew thinking, because syntax means the relationship a word has with the other words in the sentence, and the Hebrew word for syntax is brother. And once again, that may be just one of those little coincidences, that little things we get off on here. I think it's important also to mention the gender thing as well, because, and I don't want to get too far off. As a matter of fact, I won't. Let's go on. I may go down too many rabbi trails, and we may get lost. The forest and the trees kind of concept may come into being here.
Yeah.
So I wanted to begin with the word fulfill. And because this, the reason why I'm beginning with this is because I want to make sure we covered it and didn't get off on too many caveats and weren't able to even get to the word. It's simply because this is what's on everybody's mind and has been since I've been walking on this earth for 62 years now. It's always been prophecy, fulfilling a prophecy. What does it mean to fulfill a prophecy and so forth? And so I thought we might cover this word. I'm going to start with this. Once again, the premise of my ministry, the basis of everything I teach, is based upon all biblical words start out or come from natural, from the natural creation in the beginning. All biblical words, whether it be grace, faith, whether it be abstract words, concrete words, they all come forth from natural things in the creation. And that's and the reason for that is should be logical, but you can't start out with symbols, you can't start out with spiritual things in the Bible. If Isaiah is true and the end is revealed out of the beginning, if we go to the beginning, it can't be filled with symbols. Symbols are something that have to be established later on in Scripture. You have to start out in the natural, and I've always used the example of a dove. A dove has traditionally been the symbol of the Holy Spirit. It has been for centuries. But the reason why it is because God first told us what a dove is. You got to start out with what a dove is first, and then later on it can be a symbol of something, but it can't start out as a symbol. It starts out in these natural beginnings. And so we can, in my opinion, you can get a Brown Driver Briggs and a Strong's Concordance or a Kittle lexicon or whatever, and you can dissect these words to pieces and so forth, and that's still not going to help you understand the foundation of where the word comes forth from in the first place. And so it's just later on, then you can understand, okay, this is in the dative, this is in the jussive, and all these kind of moods and so forth help you to piece together the conclusion. The foundation has to be what the word meant in the first place. And so the first occurrence of the word fulfill happens to be in the opening chapters of Genesis. Suffice it to say that when God creates things in the beginning, when he finishes the day, he says it is tov. It is good. And here's a classic example of a word that means different things to different people. It's just like the colors that were mentioned earlier. The spectrum of colors. So therefore, a word just in and of itself, like good, is going to run the spectrum of colors as to what it means in people's lives. In Hebrew, it's going to have some action behind it. In Hebrew, the word tov means to complete for a purpose. When something is done and it's completed for its purpose, God calls it good. And what he's saying is, don't add to what I did. Don't take away from what I did. I'm the creator. I know what I'm doing. And everything I did on that particular day is tov. It is good, meaning it's designed and completed for a purpose. So he designed water for a purpose. Day one, he's got the water, he's got the light and so forth. And when he's done with that day, he says it is tov, meaning do not add to the water, do not take away from the water. It's two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom. Don't add any other atoms to it. Now, this you can just extrapolate this out to the Torah in the first place. The reason why he said, do not add to my instructions, do not take away from my instructions, which is exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did, which creates the response from Yeshua and Paul, not about the Torah, but what they did to the Torah they were told 100 times not to do with the Torah. And the same is true with the creation, because that's where all the paradigms and models begin, is in the creation. And so, therefore, we have something that we're not to add to. But God does not call the water good. Very good. He calls it good. He doesn't call his creation very good until it's all completed and works together. Then, when he's done with the 6 days, then he says it's very good because now it produces life. See, water is completed for a purpose. It has a purpose. Don't add to it. But there's no life in the water. It's just two hydrogen atoms, two oxygen atoms. There's no life in atoms. And so, therefore, later on, when he gets to the fourth, fifth, and sixth day, he's going to fill the waters with the sea creatures. Now, there's your word, malah. The word malah, the first occurrence in Hebrew of the word that's translated in your Bibles as fill or fulfill, is from the root, the parent root, malah. Actually, you would pronounce it malay, but we're getting back to the parent root. It's a mem, lamin, aleph, and the first occurrence is going to be in the natural. What's the first occurrence? He takes the waters, which are good, he fills them, he puts life in them, and now at the end he calls it very good, because now you've completed the cycle of life. In other words, if you leave the waters just as they are with no life in them, life can't be produced. That's it. God, can you imagine God creating waters and said, okay, that's it? And the waters just sit there. Nothing happening, no life, no propagation of life and so forth, just waters. And so in order to complete the cycle of life, you have to add life to the water. So he puts the fish. Now, we don't have to go through everything, but he does the same thing with the ground, puts the sea into the ground, does the same thing with the air, the fowl in the air, so forth. He fills the heavens with the fowl and so forth. Now, when all that's completed, he can say it's very good, meaning that this is what we call paradise. This is the way I designed it in the beginning. It's all very good now because it now can reproduce life. So kind produces like kind. So the model and paradigm in the beginning of God's words and his ways is revealed in his creation. And that's why the enemy so attacks the creation with evolutionary thinking and all those kinds of things, is because the enemy himself knows that the model of everything that Paul said as well is in the creation. He's put it in the seen things, and that's why these things can declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. Okay, now that I started to preach, I didn't mean to do that. We go back to the very first occurrence of malai, to put life into something. Now, that word in Greek is plerao. Plerao. Plerao is a Greek word that if you look it up in the dictionary, we're downstream now, we're not on the mountaintop, but if you look it up downstream, it's going to tell you to fill, to fulfill, to complete something. It's not the Greek word for ending anything. It's the Greek word for completing, filling it up. So it's complete in its purpose. And so therefore we can call it very good. And so the whole idea of malah, to fulfill a prophecy, is when, that's why when Yeshua walked it out, the word became flesh, life, and walked among us, and he did those things. That's why he uses the word fulfill. He's saying, I've put the life into it now. I didn't end it. So the Bible says that I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, not to destroy, but to plerao, mala, put the life into them, because religious systems, can I use this phrase, sucked the life out of them. And when a Torah scroll, now I'm giving you Hebrew thought now, when a Torah scroll does not have life in it, in other words, there's no relationship with the author of the Torah scroll, it's called the letter of the Torah. It's a Hebrew idiom. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the letter of the Torah, you can't just look up the word letter and look up the word of and the and Torah and have any clue what letter of the Torah means, because it is a collection of words called an idiom. And in Hebrew thought, the ones who wrote the Bible, the letter of the Torah was just the black words on the scroll, no life, no relationship, just like H2O. It's good, has a purpose. The Torah scroll has a purpose, but if there's no life in it, it will curse you, because it won't produce life. The oceans and the land and the sky are good. He called them good, but there's no life in them. And once you put the life in it, now you can complete the cycle of life. And so if you took a seed, which according to Luke chapter 8, verse 11, is the word of God, the seed is the word of God, and you planted it in the ground, that's good. You've completed your purpose. You've taken the seed, you've planted it in the ground. That's what the farmer does, and that's a good thing. But it's not very good unless it produces fruit. If that shell doesn't fall away from that living embryo, which Paul calls the old man in Romans chapter 6, Paul's using agricultural terms which virtually modern Christians, none of them see, because they're into theology, not in what the normal things that people do in life and why these things are all used to describe things, Yeshua and his parables and so forth. And so you plant the seed in the ground. Yeshua says on the cross, I know this, Cole, I'm sure you've heard this many times. You guys who are part of this restoration of the Torah thing and so forth, you are corrupting the finished work of Christ on the cross. Or you're adding to the finished work. Have you ever heard something like that before, Cole?
Absolutely.
Yeah, you're adding to the finished work of Christ on the cross. So when we go to that passage in John, he tells us, when he's hanging on that tree, he says, tetelestai, it is finished. And he's speaking of his death on that cross. He is speaking of that, because earlier he said that his death is like a seed, a kernel of wheat that goes into the ground and abideth, unless it dies, cannot bring forth much fruit. So he compares his death on the cross to a seed being planted in the ground. And so the reality is when Yeshua said, it is finished, I'm sure you will agree with this as well, Cole. This is a misunderstanding about what we believe many times. When Yeshua said, it is finished, he really did mean it is finished. What he was saying is there's not one thing you can do to add to what I just did for you. Don't dare try. He did everything to get you, to bring you into the kingdom of God, which you and I did not deserve. He did everything when he died and he was put in that grave on that tree. That's what he's referring to. That is absolutely true, and it is good, but it's not very good. The reason it's not very good is because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if the Messiah be not risen, then your faith is in vain. Paul said that, of all people. I didn't say that. Some Hebrew guy didn't say that. Paul said, if he didn't rise from the dead, if the seed didn't burst forth from the ground and produce fruit, then it's all in vain because where the seed is in the fruit. So if you don't produce the fruit, you can't propagate the seed, which is the word of God, which is Yeshua himself. So the whole idea is good versus very good. The concept of very good is to put the life into something. God calls it very good now because you've completed the cycle of life. So the idea of God's people producing his fruit, not their fruit, his fruit is completing the cycle of life. It's not adding something to what he did so to bring you into the kingdom, which is nothing that you did in yourself because there's nothing we can do to enter the kingdom on our own. He has to do it by grace, by his mercy, by his grace. He brings us in to the kingdom. So I wanted to, that's a whole lot of information about one single word, but it is an important concept because when Yeshua, when these things are walked out by God's people and when these things are walked out by our adversaries, in the end times, that's when life was put to it. In other words, it's not just words of a prophecy anymore. It's in life now. It's acted out in life. That is the concept of fulfill or to fill something, is because it's not just the words anymore. It's not just the seed planted in the ground. Okay, shall I go on or should I pause for a minute?
Maybe pause for just a moment if someone has a quick comment, and then we'll keep rolling.
Sure.
I have a question. Is that Paul? I'm sorry, guys. Let me get this out there real quick. Now, you said, I just want to make a point of clarification. When you said Plero'o and Malay, you said Malah.
Mm-hmm.
Are you using that in the same concept of Bara? Because Bara is the feeling. That same concept that only God can do.
Mm-hmm.
So, like in Bereshit, right?
Mm-hmm.
Bereshit, bara, Elohim, right?
Right.
Is that the you're using that in the same idea, same concept? So, I'm actually floored because I really never saw the connection between Plero'o and bara.
Right, and that's because
okay.
Yeah, that's because when there are, and as a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest this is basically true in all languages, but particularly true in Hebrew. That's the one we care about because that involves the Bible, and the Chinese language doesn't claim to be the background of the Bible. So, but it's nonetheless true in many languages, and that is that when there's something that happens a lot, there's a whole lot of words for it. And so, therefore, for example, there's only one entity in the universe that can create. I think we all agree with that. That is God, and so forth. But when he works with his creation that he brought into existence, he filled, and so forth, is one of those definitions. Because whoever's asking this question, you and I would probably agree that the traditional Jewish and Christian view of bara all these centuries is not true, that many people thought Stephen Hawking was onto when in his book Grand Design when he said everything in the universe came from nothing. And then all the theologians applauded Steve Hawking because we've been translating bara as creatio ex nihilo, or something from nothing, for centuries, when that's not what the word means. That word means to that which is unseen becomes seen. It becomes, Jeff Benner in his ancient Hebrew lexicon would say something like, how does he explain this? Something comes into fruition. That which is unseen becomes seen. Because the Word of God created all things, and the Word of God is not nothing. It's just unseen. And physicists and so forth are starting to grasp that now when they see that 95.2% of our universe is what we don't see, and only 4.8% of the universe is what we do see, and that 4.8% actually comes forth from the 95.2%. Now we're getting a little closer to understanding of this concept. So the idea of God working with what he brought into existence in the beginning, because he does a lot of it, has a lot of words for it. So therefore we have concepts of asah, for example, making something, calling something, yatsar, forming something. When teaching, I always speak Hebrew words in their parent root, their call stem. And so all these, we have different words for what the Father is going to do with his creation that he brought into his existence through bara. Did that make a lick of sense? Are we okay?
Yeah, because to me, that I'm fine with that, because as soon as I started learning Hebrew, bara meant to me the filling, because the void,
right.
It was, there was something there. And
Amen.
So he took something that was there and he filled it.
Mm-hmm. I'm okay with that. Yeah, as opposed to the ex nihilo thing. Something that wasn't there. It's just the idea it's unseen. Of course, if you take that back to its logical pinpoint in the beginning, which is what the Big Bang people like to do, outside of a God, if they don't believe in a God, then they pinpoint everything to that microsecond, even smaller than that nanosecond, in which that nothing, exploded and accelerated into the universe and so forth. But thinking logically back, when you take it back to that true pinpoint, if you will, obviously everything comes forth from God. I mean, I don't think you have a choice but to see that everything comes forth from God in the first place, because he's the source of all things. Okay, having said that, there's a couple other words we can do very quickly before we spend any time on something that will take a little bit.
Okay.
These, I wanted to talk
about
this one's easy, Selah. which some of you, I guess, a lot of people have always laughed about this word, because if people that are generally ignorant of it and so forth speak it, when they quote the Psalms, and I don't really know that there's anything really technically wrong with saying the word Selah at the end of the verse, or at the verse in which it shows up. The word Selah is actually somewhat related to the word for ladder, for example. Remember Jacob's ladder that went up into heaven and so forth? That Samech Lamed kind of the base of it is something that raises up, that goes up. So the reason why the base of the word Selah is also used for a ladder is because you take a ladder to go up, to raise things up. And so it's also the base of that. So the idea of Selah is to raise up and so forth. But it's not just raise up. The caveat of it, or the nuance of it, is to make something important. The idea is to raise something up for the purpose of making it important, not just lifting stuff in the air and so forth, but to make it more important than other things. And Job 28:16. I'm glad I got my computer on, because I was going to quote some passages here or give you some passages, but I think it would be better, since I went ahead and turned my computer on, that I just quote the passage. And so, because what I like to do is obviously, from what I'm saying here, is that these abstract words have concrete meanings, and most of the time the concrete meanings are in your text. But you would never connect them with their abstract meaning, because they don't remember, I told you about my children,
Okay, they in different places, they don't look like their brother and sisters, but when you see them next to the parents, you can see, oh, yeah, that's where his eyes come from, and that's where his blonde hair comes from, and yeah, they're all, now we can see they come from the same parents. And so to give you an idea of why the nuance of race to something important is in Job chapter 28:16, it's Selah, it cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir. That word value there, given value, is same word. Selah. Now, here's the mistake people make. If you have a King James Bible and you do a word search, you're going to see several people named Selah. But that's a totally different word. That's actually the word Salah, which is the Hebrew word for forgiveness and so forth, that the King James translators dropped the C and just put S-E-L-A-H. So that's not the same word. So this character in the book of Kings and Chronicles and so forth, that's not the same word that is in the end of a passage of Psalms. So let's cut to the chase. The whole meaning of the word is to raise up for value. But the reason why it's there is for the cantors, because unlike New Testament people on, the Psalms were not spoken, they were sung. And it's only when it gets to the West that singing something turns into speaking something, so forth. And that's just traditionally what happens when things move from the East into the West. They start losing their emotion. They start losing their passion. They start losing their strength and their power many times. And it just becomes so watered down that it can mean almost anything. And so, therefore, we have 41,000 different Christian denominations in the world. Is because pretty soon when it gets abstract like that, it means different things to different people, and all we do is argue about it. And so when the cantor would get to that point, his voice would raise up, and that congregation understood that there was some importance in the end of that verse. That's why he raised his voice up. And so that's what the concept of Selah is the instructions for the cantor when he sings the psalm to value that passage that you just read above the other passages. So forth. I hope that made sense.
Yep. Very good.
Okay, now let's get to the other most important one, Torah. Torah was one of your words.
Wait. Hey, Cole?
Okay, sorry.
Yes.
We never went through Daniel 8 here. I've got to find the male and female, or we're not going to do that.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you just wanted to answer what the gender was. Okay, go ahead. Let's go back to there.
No, we're heading to verses 11 and 12 is a big one.
Oh, yeah, that's right. You
13.
Said that. Okay, I'm sorry. Let's go to 11 and 12. Okay, I have 11 in front of me. All right.
Well, wait a second. We got to have some build-up here to see what we found out. The ram was, which is Persia, is male, and the goat is male.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. Gotcha.
Okay, and we want to see right here that in verse 8, therefore the he-goat, which is male, waxed
mm-hmm.
very great. Okay, I want to notice that very great there, because
mm-hmm.
we're going to go to exceedingly great here with the little horn. And when
okay.
he was strong, the great horn was broken. Okay, and that's the first horn, which is Alexander the Great. And four came
okay.
up four notable ones from four winds. So the Greek was Greece
four generals, I assume, right?
Right. Okay, so the
okay.
four notable ones, the four winds, the winds are female there. Is that correct or no?
Yeah, because generally speaking, Ruach will be in the feminine.
Okay.
Okay. Generally speaking, let me go down and make
yeah,
sure.
I'm
looking at the Hebrew, but it is Ruach, okay, and therefore, yes, of course, this is a feminine plural construct. Yes.
Okay. And
okay,
then I need to go back a little bit there and look at the four notable ones are male. Is that true?
Yes.
Okay. So the four notable ones, the four kingdoms that came out of Greece, are still male. They're male or. Or their kingdoms. Thank you.
Okay.
Okay,
now,
I want to go to 9. And out of one of them, female, correct? Came from
okay,
the
wait a minute. I'm verifying something. No.
Them is male?
No, the four winds are female.
The four winds are female. That's correct. But the
yeah, four
notable
yeah,
ones,
yeah.
are male.
And the four ones are also female. Yes, they are. Arba.
Okay. I'll change that to female.
Okay. The Arba. Okay, that is feminine.
They came up four notable ones.
Right.
Which is female.
Right.
Okay, so now we're talking about the four generals that took over are females.
Right.
I thought they were
the four
females.
Notable ones and the four winds of heaven are all in the feminine.
They're all feminine.
Yes. Now, I took it for granted based upon my prophetic understanding has always been that those are, you know, Antigonus, you know, and Ptolemy and so on and so forth. And I shouldn't have done that. So while you were going on, I went down and actually looked at the Hebrew. Okay, because the Hebrew is going to be, especially if it's going to be consistent with all the things it describes it and so forth. So the notable part will be in the feminine, the one part, the four part. They will all be in concord. They will be in agreement with each other. And they are indeed are.
Okay, let's go to nine.
But hold on there.
Mm-hmm.
In that construct, just because it's in the feminine plural does not mean that it's feminine, because also the feminine plural construct can also be the third person plural male. Even though it sounds or could be read in the feminine or the masculine in the plural. These are basic rules of Hebrew. So
you're technically right, but only in the sense that just because something's feminine doesn't mean it's girly or woman or any of those things. It's because the nature of words changing, like wisdom and things like that, have to be based. You're correct. Have to be based upon the rest of the the context, the rest of the words, the possession and so forth, which is the construct part of it, and so forth. It always has to be based on that, because so many times something, because it's in the feminine, doesn't mean that we switched from something, if you will, masculine, that we switched the genders here.
Well, correct, and that's why I said when you said what that Hebrew word was, that triggers in my mind. So, okay, wait a minute. That could be a second person feminine, like they are those girls,
mm-hmm.
or it could also mean the guys.
Right.
Or
now,
those
that's
people.
Not with
those
word.
People.
Right.
That's correct. So again,
not with everything,
but that
depends upon. The rest of the context, like I said, one of the classic examples is all of a sudden wisdom being masculine in Proverbs chapter 8, or feminine, Matthew chapter 8, doesn't mean that it is. It's okay.
Right. Okay. Hey,
so what I'm giving you is what they have in a typical breakdown in a Brown driver Briggs, it's going to have it in the feminine.
I'm going to jump in just real quick. So I know we have a ton of words that I'd love to get to as much as possible, Brad.
Right.
And I know this is all, it's very interesting, but at the same time, I know we're limited on time.
Right.
I'd love to try to wrap it up. I know Paul wanted to get to 11 and 12, but whatever we can do, I guess maybe just the two or three more minutes if possible, and then we can get to some of these words if that's okay
yeah.
with Abraham.
In other words, I'll be quiet.
Go ahead. No. I think maybe we'd be better to throw in a couple more of these words and then maybe finish with. Talking about this. How about we do that?
You know what? Either way.
Okay. Is that okay? Who is it that I'm talking to? Is it Paul or not Paul?
This is Sean.
Probably the only other name I've heard so far.
Yeah, Paul and then Sean. I'm the one who keeps interrupting on those technical points. So.
Sean, that's okay. It's good that you do that, because sometimes I don't step back and get into all the nitty gritty of everything and so forth. In the background of these things, especially knowing that it doesn't always work that way and so forth. But that's a good thing to do. Anytime something like that happens, you interrupt and so forth, because we're dealing with the rules. We're dealing with something that can be empirically proved one way or another, and we're not dealing with just my opinion on something or whatever, because Hebrew has rules and so forth. Unfortunately.
Okay,
Yes.
If we could push on to verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and out of one of them, you said that was female, came forth a little horn, and I was told that was little horn to be male there. Is that true or false?
Well, I'm going to give you what it is in the Hebrew text here.
Thank you.
And so forth. And the way it's going to be revealed in the Hebrew text is going to be, once again, they have it, and so forth, based upon another as well. Once again, everything will be in concord, and so forth with each other. They have it in the feminine singular, and they have it in the absolute here.
It's a little horn, correct?
Right, right.
Okay,
they have it
female
in the
down
feminine.
There.
Yes.
And I was told male, okay, which waxed exceedingly great. So this one's going to be greater than the last one, correct?
As far as I know, yeah, prophetically, my understanding of prophecy is that it's true.
Okay, the little horn's going to be greater than the great horn of the goat, which was Alexander the Great, okay? Toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land of the host and the stars of the ground, and it's your down here.
Iron. Ten. Okay.
Cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Okay, verse 11, yea, he, male, correct?
Okay. Yes.
Magnified himself, even to the prince of the host. I'd like to get some comment on that because I think that's Jesus, but I'd like your comment on that.
Whether that's talking about Yeshua, the prince of the host, or not?
Yes.
That, boy, did you step in something there? Or you would cause me to step in something there, if you will. It's only recently. Any other time, I would say 10 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago, I would have always said yes. And especially, I would have always said yes to certain things in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, and so forth. Now there seems to be some evidence coming forth that perhaps there's two different views of the character in Daniel chapter 9 as well, using this word, if you will, prince or tsar, and so forth, using this word as to whether one view is that that's the devil, that's the adversary, and the other view is that is the Messiah, and so forth. And so I'm only saying that because Paul, who we were talking to here, mixing things up, I probably hold the same traditional prophetic views of who these characters are in Daniel as you do. And so a lot of my response here is based upon that's what I've generally understood it to be, is
okay.
Yeshua.
Okay, okay. And I'm
especially
start
using the tzava, the idea of the power and the army with him and so forth.
Okay, verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by
mm-hmm.
him, male, the daily
mm-hmm.
sacrifice was taken away,
mm-hmm.
and the place of the sanctuary, that's pagan sanctuary, is that correct?
Probably, yeah, the one that was put up, yeah. Not that God didn't put up, yes.
Okay, was cast down, and a host was given her, is that correct? Is that, it's him in the King James, but that should be her, is that correct?
Yeah, it's supplied, King James just supplied that.
Okay.
I mean, it's
so
not,
is that
it's,
her?
They put in there, it's not in the Hebrew.
Is that her there, number 12? And a host
hold
was
on,
given her?
Step.
Against the day.
It up. Yes.
That should be her.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. That's what I was told.
Now, once again, this is just based upon what they have in all our lexicons here as to how they deem this, Mr. Brown, Mr. Driver, Mr. Briggs, so forth, Mr. Jacinius, so forth. As far as conjugating these words.
Okay. In verse 12, and a host was given her against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it, is that female there, that it cast down the truth to the ground? It, she?
Well, whatever cast down, hold on. I don't know why I just don't leave this in the Hebrew. I keep going back up and reading it. Mm-hmm. Feminine,
she, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Okay, now 13. Then
I want to add just one little thing before we go on, because I'm not sure where everything is going, based upon reiterating something that Sean said. Once again, just because something's in the feminine doesn't mean that we've switched from boy to girl.
Let me tell you where I'm going here. The female is the church. That's the church. The male is the country or the king. The king is always male, and the church is always female. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is the king. In earthly kingdoms, which Satan tries to copy, he has a king, and then he'll have a church. But here we see this little horn being male and female, so I'm showing you what I'm doing is it's not only pagan Rome, but it's papal Rome. It's the church and the state.
Okay. I mean, theologically, yes, I'm with you. I'm with you on that. Keeping in mind, however, that once again, based upon what Sean said as well, you only have, in biblical Hebrew, you have the two choices of something being masculine and feminine and so forth. But when you bring it into the Greek, now you have the neuter choice. And so, remember everything Yeshua said and did was the spirit of prophecy, things that have already prophesied in the beginning. So sometimes when you read the equivalent passages of a prophecy in the book of Daniel and Isaiah, and once again, I understand where my area of expertise is. It's not necessarily on interpreting that. That's up to everybody to interpret it based upon their life experience. But bringing it into the New Testament, a lot of those times, those things will be in the neuter. Like the concept of church in the New Testament is many times in the neuter and so forth, implying, if you will, neither Jew nor Gentile. Just implying that, if you will. So go ahead, because I'm with you so far. I don't have any flags to raise against you so far in your interpretation of this.
Okay, number 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily transgression and the transgression of desolation. Okay, this transgression of desolation here is an interesting, that's the abomination of desolation. Could you comment on that maybe?
Once again, interpreting prophetic passages is not my area of expertise.
Okay.
I don't think I could say anything that someone else wouldn't be able to break it apart better than me. As far as understanding what things are and so forth. So I would say, no, I would not like to comment on that. I'm not disagreeing. I'm just saying I don't have anything. There's some things that I would have to say that's not my area of expertise, and so I'm not going to step in it.
And that's what I want you to do. Okay, you give both the sanctuary, and this is God's sanctuary, correct?
Mm-hmm.
I think Kodesh, correct? Kodesh.
Yes.
Okay, and the host to be trodden underfoot. Verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall God's sanctuary, that sanctuary again, be cleansed.
Yeah.
Okay, and then can you go over the word cleansed for me? Are you able to do that?
Well, this is not the normal word for cleansed. Obviously, the idea of clean and unclean, cleaning and so forth, is not typically this word, but the word used here would probably be better explained in the Young's literal translation. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Young's literal translation, but generally it, you know, because the King James sometimes, you know, will use certain words and you assume it's the same word as cleansed other places. This is tzedakah. In Hebrew, this is the typical word for righteousness. So the idea would be then his sanctuary will be made right, is what the Young says, or made righteous, which happens to be one of the words that Cole gave me to talk about, was the word righteousness, which is the word that's used here. So that's the word. The idea in its abstract form would be to be made right. That's the way we would say it. That rarely comes close to the etymology of the word, because to be made right has no context. To be made right with what? And so
well, it's the same thing. The cleansing of the sanctuary was done once a year. And
mm-hmm.
if you read there, it's the cleansing of sin out of the sanctuary. And so you make the sanctuary right by cleaning out the sin. So right
well,
is made right.
Yeah.
Right. But if you're asking what it reads in the Hebrew, then I'm more concerned with what the actual word is read there. And I'm sorry, I don't have the Hebrew text in front of me. That's why I'm leaning on someone who has it up. But
mm-hmm.
is it tzedak or tzedik, or is it any other form with a different binyan, right?
Yeah.
So if we're going to look at the Hebrew.
It's got a nun prefix, so that means it's, in this form it's going to be following the vav, it's going to be in the recessive. Pardon me? Oh, I'm sorry.
You said it had a nun prefix, so was that nifal? Or?
Yeah, so it's going to
okay.
be in the reflexive, and that's what it means
okay.
to do it itself.
Right,
to do
so
it to
it's,
one.
Not, it's not causative. He's not causing
right.
it to happen. It's
right.
reflexive. Okay.
Right.
Perfect. And again, so if we're looking at the words, I just want to stay on track with, you know, not assigning these things meaning that aren't there, because people who aren't learned in that, that's a very important point to
right.
be able to tell, is it in the nifal, or, you know, what's that binyan, right? Because that's where we get the meaning, and that's where we get
right.
the use.
Yeah, that's where you're going to get the meaning, so you can apply it to the context of the rest of the verse. My point in getting to the roots of it is to get down to the foundation of the genetic material that makes up that word in the first place. Because if we just say to make oneself right, which you need to know that it isn't the reflexive, that is absolutely true. But that doesn't help us to understand what right means. And so the whole point of taking it back into Hebrew is not to solve the whole puzzle by itself. You can't solve what a passage means only by looking it up in its pictographic or etymological form. You can't solve
right.
it because of what you're saying, because it has a context, and it has nuances of moods and so forth, and tenses and so forth, and that's an important part of this, obviously. But my purpose is to lay the foundation of what it means to be right by breaking it down into its etymological form, and then we can add all the moods and so forth so we can fully understand what that passage means. That's one of the reasons why the concept in Hebrew of Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod, the four levels of interpretation, why, for example, they're in fours, because the Hebrew concept of four is all. Something's, all of it's there. Like if you send something to the four corners of the earth, that means all the earth is what it means. So the concept
right.
of four, all throughout Scripture. You have four Gospels, because you can't just understand who Yeshua was by reading the Gospel of John, which is the biggest problem in traditional Christianity, because we get them saved and we tell them to go home and read the book of John. You need all four Gospels to get a full view of who Yeshua was, what his ministry was, what he's all about, what he came for. And the same is true with these four levels of understanding. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 said that, I would that you know the fullness of the Messiah, the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width, the Peshat, Remez, Drash, and so forth. And if we take these things back to their, you know, break them down to their fundamental level, we get to a word, once again, tzedak, that means to walk at his side, to put your hand at his side. So the idea of tzedak is to be made right means to walk at his side, unless to agree. The book of Amos says that we cannot walk with God unless we agree. It's not talking, actually, technically, Amos 3 is not talking about brothers. It's talking about walking with him in agreement. So obviously, the Father has nothing to do with sin, getting back to the original point of this. It has nothing to do with sin. So therefore, in order to for it to be made right, and the reflective, you've got to rid it of sin so you can walk by his side. You can walk with him. And I say that because people have different views of what it means to be right. And so so we first have to establish that first. So if, to me, once again, it's not the Greek concept of either or or. That's what we have a tendency to do in Western theology. Either it's this or it's that. When in reality, the two, in order to have truth, the witnesses have to agree. And so when we put these things together, including breaking down the word into its prefixes and suffixes and verb stems and so forth and understand how they operate, when we put all that together, now we have the fullness of what that passage means. So we can't just determine whether it's just male or it's just female either, so forth, but that's also, it's obviously part of the equation. Now I started to preach there. Can we maybe get on to some words? We only got about 15 minutes and I get a scoop.
Yeah,
I'd like to see 23 and 24 because that finishes up the male-female thing in 25.
Why don't we, can we do that in email form, Brad? Just because I'd really like to get some of these words. We've been about 30 minutes on this and I love this and I want to spend more time on this, but I know we're limited with your time and I'd love to, is that something we could do maybe even in the email?
If he emailed me, I'd gladly just go ahead and shoot that off to him on every one of these passages so he has it in written form.
That would be great. What do you think of that, Paul?
Oh, I'd like that.
Okay, that'd be great. Why don't we go on to some of these words? There's so many that I'd love to have your thoughts on. And if you could give us like a 5-minute warning, Brad.
Oh yeah.
At the end, we can just fire them off and just kind of rapid fire, if you don't mind, just for.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine.
Okay.
One of the words you gave me, we just talked about the concept of what does it mean to be righteous, what righteousness is all about. And once again, Hebrew will always paint a picture for you. It won't. It's something that you can visualize. You can see a father and a son, the son being like the father, walking by his side down the street and so forth. And you can see, you know, you're in the spitting image of your son, or chip off the old block, or whatever those words that we use in our culture to describe someone who's walking at his father's side. That's the pictures you get, and now once again, then you have to add all, because the word has all these verb stems there for a purpose. They're not just there for looks. They're not just there so you can look at it and go, now it's even harder to pronounce or whatever. They have their purpose there. Another example you gave me was law or Torah, so forth. Once again, here's a classic word that when it gets to the downstream. It ends up being a negative term. Here's a word that when it's on the mountaintop, which is where most rivers start, when the water's on the mountaintop, it means one thing, and by the time it gets to the Gulf of Mexico, it means something totally different. And that's because the water gets muggier and muggier and harder to see as you get to the downstream languages. It's not as if the downstream languages are wrong. It's just that you get a much clearer view of why a word is translated the way it is when you get to the top. And so when we begin to take this word back, if you look it up in a Brown Driver Briggs or Jesenius or whatever, you're going to get a word downstream. It's not as downstream as the English, so forth, law, because law is a negative term in English. I mean, especially these days. I mean, with the battle in Ferguson and with the shootings in New York, the law's the bad guy. It's never been as bad as it is today. Policemen and those who stand for the law in English have never been looked on so negatively as they are now. So as our culture begins to progress, that word gets uglier and uglier and uglier. And when we take it back upstream, we come to a word that if you look it up in modern dictionaries, it will tell you it means to aim at something, to shoot at something, or even instructions. You may look it up and it'll say something like instructions. Well, now we get a little more information because instructions solicits a totally different response, you know, with our synapses and so forth in our brain than does law. And so we're making some improvement now because now we've gotten back to a word that we understand the instructions. That when we buy something, a lawnmower, or a car, or whatever, it's easier to operate the thing if we read the instructions. So now, rather than just winging it, So now we're getting some more information. But as we get to its natural, concrete word in the very beginning, it's the casting forth of ray. The idea forms our word yore and so forth, which is the former rains and so forth in the scriptures. So now we get back to a root that if you look it up in a good etymological dictionary, it will say to cast forth and so forth. But cast forth what and so forth. And so we see its use in the Bible as the rains coming down from the heavens. And so this is a word that eventually forms the word law. And, of course, once again, as we've been discussing earlier, all the various forms of it are going to move it into its nuance. If you looked at Yore, one child, and you looked at Torah, another child, you wouldn't think that Torah had anything to do with Yore, because they just look totally different. But they both come from the same parent and root. And so what makes them brother and sister is not law and rain so much as it is what does the genetic information in the parents, which means to cast forth these things. And so when we see the rain come out of the heavens, what we see is something that doesn't plant the seed. This is a critical thing that I must mention. The rain that comes down from the heavens does not plant the seed. The seed is planted by the husbandman or the farmer. He's the one that goes out in the field, and through no works that the ground has done. The ground, remember Yeshua said, the field is the world. Teaching us that if you want to understand what's going on in the world, look right out into a field. And so we see the farmer planting things. See, we live in a country where we don't plant things as much as we used to, so that image gets thrown away and replaced with other concepts. And you do that over time, and next thing you know, you've totally redefined the background of what the word means, and the image is supposed to solicit to us or from us when we see these things. And so the farmer plants the seed by his grace, by his mercy. The ground didn't do anything to deserve it. It's by the grace and mercy of the farmer that the seed gets planted. But then the farmer waits for the rains to come, not to plant the seed, but to bless the seed once it's in the ground. Why? Because once the rain gets down on the ground and moistens the soil, then that hard outer shell of that kernel of wheat breaks away, mut in Hebrew, death, breaks away, separates from the living embryo, and now that living embryo can produce fruit, and that's crucial because the seed is in the fruit. So the whole concept of the Torah, when we see it in a field, not as a theological doctrinal term, which is going to be basically defined based upon your presuppositions and your life experience, rather than looking right out in a field. Some of you have known me for a long time and know that that's the reason why I believe that the Father did not hand over his words to humans. He embedded them in the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and things of that nature, because they multiply after like kind and they do what they're supposed to do. Humans change their mind every 15 minutes. Humans manipulate. Humans massage things. Humans have presuppositions and biases, and dandelions do not. Poppy flowers and things of that, they do not have an agenda. They do not have some sort of reputation to defend. They're just going to turn around and produce the same thing that's in the seed. And so that's why I take things back to these seed means in the beginning. One more word, and then I'll give you the I'm down to 5 minutes. So I'm going to give you one more word that you put on your list here. And this may, this especially based upon prophetic discussions, I'm going to do this word rather than the other ones, because this may be more relevant to those who are into the prophecy area these days, and that's the word olam, forever, and so forth. Cole, which is one of the words that you gave me. Once again, here's a word that when you listen to it in the English, because forever, in our thought process, forever, eternity, and infinitely, if you will, are fundamentally synonyms. Never-ending kind of a thing is how we generally think of it. Now, let me be very careful with this, so people won't jump to conclusions here. The word olam the best English translation you can get, obviously the ones in all of your Bibles, is forever, eternal, things of that nature. But technically, in biblical Hebrew, in order to express the idea of something not ending, you've got to have more than one word, because there's not technically one word in Hebrew that is equivalent to our idea of something never ending. In Hebrew, you would have to add the word lo or something to it, not end, locates or something like that. You would have to add another word to express the idea of there's no end. In other words, it's not end, just one word. And that is true of this word. The word olam actually means something that is hidden, not revealed. The idea of olam is hidden, not known, not revealed. That ayin, lamed, mem. A concept, if you will. Literally, if you break it down pictographically, it's the concept. It's the combination of something beyond the waters. I mean, in its pictographic form, beyond the waters. In other words, living in the land of Israel, for example, and you look out over the Mediterranean Sea, if you've ever been there, and I've been there a dozen times or so, you just see the water. That's all you see. If you're looking at it from that point of view, you don't know. You don't know that out there is Spain and Africa and all those kind of things. You just see water when you get to the shore. You don't know what's beyond the waters. And so that's why the concept of al, which is the preposition upon or beyond, above or beyond something, and the mem representing the waters. And so when you break it down, you get the same concept of what it means in its etymological meaning, which is hidden something not known. So therefore, let me give you two of the cognates of that. That's the reason why the cognates, the family words, brothers and sisters, would be blind, the Hebrew word for blind, and the Hebrew word for a virgin, and so forth. They are cognates of one another because obviously the concept of blind is you can't see. You don't know. And the reason why that's so imperative to see, pun intended, is that when the Bible generally uses the word blind, it's not talking about blind people. It's talking about they don't know. They don't understand. The blind and deaf and so forth are not people who are running around like everybody's Helen Keller or something. The blind and deaf are those who don't understand, they don't know. And, of course, the concept of a virgin is a young maiden, if you will, who had not known a man. They had not known a man, even though traditional Judaism, even based upon some of their great grammarians like Raphael Hirsch and people like that, who I trust very dearly, in spite of how they define the word, will still tell you that that's not their Hebrew word for a virgin. I disagree, and many rabbis, some of the ancient sages, disagree with that as well. But they're not defining words based upon theology. They're simply defining the words and so forth, and it's up to everybody else to put it into their theological context and so forth. And so, to not know, and so forth, is the background of virgin as well. So here's the point. When it comes to the word forever, because I know it's used of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as well, of God, the concept is hidden. We don't know. There's no time limit given onto it, because you know humans, we like to have timelines. We got to have that timeline, so forth, because humans are trained in Western thought to see time as a straight line, and that's not how biblical thought is. The biblical thought is cyclical. It's not long lines and so forth. And so we get frustrated sometimes with these things because we want to make everything fit a line, and that's that Western thought of those long lines and so forth. And so I wanted to get those in, not simply because I just wanted to give you my experience and so forth with this language and this ministry for 40 years and what these words mean, and everybody else can come to their own conclusions as to how that applies to any one particular passage or any one thing that they're doing. The whole idea is not to substitute, because you can't substitute the concrete with the abstract. In other words, because the concept of love, for example, or let's use another word, the concept of glory being something weighty or heavy in its ancient form, you can't take that concrete meaning of heavy and replace it with glory. Because you just got the background of when you start to add the prefixes and suffixes and start to add the fullness of the word, you can't substitute. You can't say that, well, you know, heaviness to God or something, you know, or to God be the heaviness, okay? I hope you understand what I mean. So that's going to be the background of all the other nuances. No one would ever guess that the word liver and the word glory and the weightier matters of Matthew chapter 23 are all the same Hebrew words. If you see them separately, you don't think they have anything to do with each other, but it's the meaning of the parents that gives you the foundation of the nuances. But you can't substitute the nuances, and you can't substitute the concrete. That's what all the other parsing and so forth of the words involves, so you can see the whole picture of what a word means. So if I get anything across, my friends, all of those of you who are listening to me, if I get anything across, I just want to say that my purpose is to take it back to these fundamental meanings and so forth, and then let you put together how that's supposed to be applied in passages and in your personal life. I'm not here to say I'm right, everybody's wrong. I'm not here to do all that. All I'm doing is hopefully adding a piece to your life puzzle. That's all I want to accomplish. And if I can accomplish that with just a handful of people, then I can, like Simeon, I can say, okay, you can take me home now. Accomplish my mission, if you will. So I hope I can be of somewhat of a help at these kind of areas, no matter what biblical word it is. So thank you all for taking the time. I hope I didn't make anybody mad. As Rush Limbaugh would say, I'm just a little harmless fuzzball.
Yeah. Well, so the five-minute warning was 5 minutes ago then, right?
Yeah, I'm sorry, Rush.
You're pretty much out. Okay, no problem. I have a couple of just quick questions, but I could email them to you or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would be best. I've got to fly out to Fort Walton Beach now.
Okay.
And whoop-de-doo. At least it's. By the way, what do you experience right now with your weather? What's coming our way that may be passing through you right now?
You know what? We had a little storm yesterday, or a couple days ago over the weekend. We had a little storm, I guess.
Hey, we just had that, so we're done with that.
And
so what's coming next?
You know, I should ask my wife because she's the one that's always up on the weather. But I think it's supposed to be actually good for a couple days, and then we're going to get more rain in about a week or in a few days.
Okay.
I heard.
Okay. Yeah, not life is not always just talking shop.
Right.
You know, sometimes we just want to snooze and get to know each other's hearts. And I think that is still the biggest monkey wrench in the body of Messiah right now. And the internet helps a little in the sense that we can communicate perhaps faster and, you know, and see each other on Skype and things like that. That we couldn't do it before, but I've always found that even people that I don't necessarily agree with in a particular area, that once I get to know them personally and get to see their heart and how their family is and their attitude toward their wives and their children and so forth, boy, things just take on a whole different view of things once you get to know people. And that's what we're severely lacking in this walk, is we may have all the knowledge down and so forth, but I don't think losing our first love just means Yeshua. I think it means the body of Yeshua. And because Yeshua has a body. He's not just a head bopping around the universe. He has a body, and that body are us, and we are ever much a part of the body of Messiah, as everybody else is. And when we begin to lose that love for the brothers, because many times we stand in pulpits and say that the thing that unites us as one is what Yeshua did on that tree 2,000 years ago, and then we turn right around and let every other detail divide us. This is a sad part, but it's things like this that we couldn't do. This little thing you have going here, Cole, even though you know, I would like to make more of them that I can, and I'm sorry.
No problem.
That stuff keeps happening.
Yeah.
But it's such a needed thing because after a while, Paul is not just another voice, or Sean or whatever, isn't just another voice on the end of the phone. That if we do this often enough, that we get to know each other, and that's what I think the Father wants for just such a time as this.
Yep. Very good.
Okay. So thanks, you guys. I appreciate the honor of being among you. And Cole, we'll get together through emails. And Paul, send me your email so I can email you that stuff as well. And Cole, we'll get together and decide the next time, okay?
That sounds fantastic. Thank you very much for taking the time, Brad. And then we'll stay on. Anybody wants to, we can stay on and talk for a little bit longer. But, hey, thank you very much, Brad.
Blessings to all of you. So long.